I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll recall that we have been spending some time working our way through 2 Peter, and it won't take us very long to work through 2 Peter, since it's only three chapters in length. Today we come to the second chapter. Lord willing, we want to cover all 22 verses found in this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me say to you, if I was just picking and choosing a chapter to preach from at random, I'd probably never preach from this chapter. In fact, I never have preached through it or from it. I don't even think I've ever even preached from just a verse of it until today. And the only reason is that I'm preaching from it today is because it follows chapter 1. And if I'm going to preach the book, I've just got to take them as they come. And not skip that I'd rather skip, and deal with that I'd rather deal with. This is a terrible and awesome word of judgment found in this chapter. And it's not the kind of thing that is very palatable to our hearing, but it's certainly a part of the inspired Word of God. And as pastor, it's my responsibility to preach all the counsel of God and not just part of it. And that, of course, is one of the values of a systematic approach to preaching through a book of the Bible. And so today we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the portrait of a false teacher. And I want us to pray together again. Once again, our Lord, we come before you recognizing your lordship, recognizing that because you have redeemed us, we are your children, and confessing our need of you, not just for saving grace, but for living grace, confessing our need of the Holy Spirit of God to give us understanding in the Word of God. And so I ask, Spirit of God, to inspire the Apostle Peter to pen these words, to quicken to our own understanding the meaning that you have for us here. May we see with the eyes of our spirit your truth. And may we assimilate it and retain it until it becomes a very part of our being. To the end result that our lives are transformed more and more into the image of the Son of God. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in each of us individually and in this church family. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The portrait of a false teacher. Are there such things as false teachers? Do we need to be able to recognize a false teacher? Is it important that you and I understand the reality of a false teacher? Indeed it is, according to the Word of God. May I say to you that false teachers are certainly abroad in the world. They are abroad in the church. Such has been true for centuries. And it will be true to the end of the age according to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so today I want us to look at the portrait of a false teacher. And I want us to examine it from four sides. First of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, I want us to see the danger of a false teacher. We need to understand that a false teacher is not just some insignificant someone somewhere who's propagating error. But that false teachers pose a very real and danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll begin with verse 1, where Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there were also false prophets among the people. The people here meaning in the Jewish nation in the days of the Old Testament. And he says, as there were false prophets among the Jewish people in Old Testament times, he goes on to say, just as there will be false teachers among you. There were false teachers in the first century church, and the Word of God teaches there will be false teachers to the end of the age. Then he says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. So Peter identifies and gives warning to his first century readers of the threat posed by false teachers. Now, I want you to hold your finger here in 2 Peter and turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want us to see that Peter's not the only one in the first century that had the concept that false teachers would arise. The Apostle Paul was one who recognized that. And in Acts 20, he comes down from Miletus, comes to Miletus, where the elders from the Ephesian church come to meet him. And there he has this a rather emotional farewell encounter with them. And he says, among other things, in Acts 20, beginning with verse 28, this word of admonition and exhortation to the elders or the pastors of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. The Apostle Paul recognized the reality of false teachers within the church. And he used the term savage wolves to describe them. Now, just one other while we're looking. Hold your finger there in 2 Peter and turn on over to Matthew. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 15. Now we've seen that Peter identifies and warns against false teachers. Paul identifies and warns against false teachers and their teaching. So does the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. There Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Notice he uses the same term to describe them that Paul did. "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Now, he's using an agricultural metaphor to say that you can identify a teacher or a false prophet by the fruit of his life. And when we get back to 2 Peter and just later on in the message, we're going to see that Peter said the same thing. And the lifestyle of a false teacher is a dead giveaway that he's not a genuine man of God. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So Jesus said it's not enough just for a teacher to identify himself and say, "I'm a teacher. I'm a prophet of God." Because there will be some who will use the name Lord. And yet there will be false prophets or false teachers. Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we see that Peter is essentially saying the same thing there when he says in verse 1 about these false teachers, "They will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Now, a heresy is that which is contrary to the truth. A heresy is theological error. It is a denial of the truth of the Word of God, whatever the doctrine may be. And so Peter says that these false teachers, won't show up in church one day and say, "I'm a false teacher and I've got a false message to deliver." Now, they're not going to come and identify themselves in that way. Now, that's pretty obviously why they wouldn't do that. You wouldn't call as your pastor a man who identified himself as a false prophet. And you wouldn't want to go to a Sunday school class where your Sunday school teacher professed to be a false teacher. To teach in contradiction to the testimony of the certain Word of God. These false teachers are not going to come and identify themselves and so that we're going to know by their own confession they're false teachers. Jesus said they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name?" And so Peter is right on target here when he says these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It'll be on the sly. And it is one of the strategies of the enemy, of Satan himself, to destroy the church from within. Now, of course, Satan destroys from without. And there are obvious and blatant attacks upon the integrity of the Scripture and upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from many sides. But the most subtle and the most dangerous of all is that which comes from within, which is an attack from within by false teachers. Peter said they would be secret. Now, notice, there again in verse 1, the nature of these destructive heresies. He says they deny the sovereign Lord. Now, whatever else their false teaching may be, the easiest way to calculate or to evaluate the reality, the integrity of their teaching as to whether or not it's true or false, it can be centered in on what they say about Jesus. Now, that's the statement of Peter here. And false teachers deny the sovereignty of the Lord. What it boils down to is a matter of what the theologians call Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? Is He who He said He was? The unique, sinless, virgin-born Son of God who gave His life on the cross as a substitute, as an atonement for the sin of all mankind, and who rose bodily from the dead, and who will come again someday in power and glory? Or is He something other than that? Now, every cult, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, The Way International, you just name them, every cult has a defective Christology. It has a wrong view of the person of the Son of God. And that's what Peter's saying here. They deny the sovereign Lord. And he says they bring swift destruction on themselves, and we're going to see that brought up again in this chapter. Now he says about these teachers that look there in verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Where do they get these things? They just make them up. They just spin out of their own imagination. Certainly, led by Satan, this doctrinal era. And they do it out of a sense of greed, and many of them are in it to make money, quite frankly. And notice that Peter gives us the warning here of their danger. He says in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth. The way of truth was a phrase often used in the first century and even in the New Testament to describe Christians. They were not known as Christians in the first few years of the Christian movement. The people who are Christians were known as followers of the way. And Peter says here, they will bring the way of truth, or the cause of Christ, or the name of Christ, or the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, into disrepute. There will be a reproach to Jesus, because many will follow their shameful ways. False teachers pose a real and present danger to the church in this generation and to the church in every generation. Because they come in, and as we'll see later on in this chapter, they usually work on new converts. They come in and they seek to pull away from the teaching of the Word of God these people who are in the church, and seek to indoctrinate them, if you please, in their own doctrinal era. And then as a consequence, as many follow that, they follow these shameful ways, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought into disrepute. And as we're going to see in this chapter, often the end result, when taken to its logical consequence, is a lifestyle of immorality and depravity. And so a false teacher poses a real danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stick our hands in the sand and say, well, we don't need to worry about false teachers and just let the Lord take care of them. But the fact of the matter is, you and I need to, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, we need to be on our guard against these savage wolves that'll come in and will literally seek to destroy the flock of God. Now, as we consider the portrait of a false teacher, let's not only look at the danger posed by a false teacher, but number two, let us today consider the destiny of a false teacher. What is the eternal destiny, and what is the future perspective and the future outlook of one of these false teachers? Look there back in verse 3, latter part of verse 3. Peter says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Their future destiny is one of condemnation. They're not going to be able to get away with their teaching. They won't be able to pull it off. The Word of God says that their condemnation has been hanging over them, and it's going to become reality. Now, Peter, in verses 4 through about 7 or 8, uses three examples from the Old Testament as evidence, or exhibit A, B, and C, if you please, to confirm the sureness of the judgment of God. Now, he says that it's been hanging over them, and it hadn't taken place yet, but it will come, it will become reality. Judgment is sure. God's timetable is not necessarily our timetable, but God's never early and He's never late, and judgment will come on false teachers. Their destiny is the judgment of God. Now, what are these three examples that Peter gives here? Well, first of all, there is the example of the angels who sin. Look in verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to exactly what's talked about here, but it's my conviction that the angels that were judged in this particular case are those who rebel with Lucifer when he rebelled against God. And so you'll want to hold your place here in 2 Peter and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. For in Isaiah 14, we have the account of that angelic rebellion in heaven before the creation of the world. Now what took place there was that Lucifer, the son of the morning, the son of dawn, decided that he wanted to be God. And so he rebelled against God, and with him, about a third of the angels rebelled with him. Well, I'm in Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. There we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," or "O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God." And notice five times Satan or Lucifer puts those words, "I" and "will," back to back. And he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will make myself like God." Satan was not content to be one of the highest angels in all the heavenly host. He wanted to usurp the place of God himself. And when he did, when he rebelled against God, God cast him from heaven, and the angels fell with him. Some of the angels, not all of them. And they became evil spirits or demons. And so Peter says here, God didn't spare these angels, but sent them to hell. Now, quite frankly, I don't know how many of them went there, and because we know from other places in Scripture that there's a demonic activity present in the world today, and the demons are present in the atmosphere, and they seek to destroy. And yet at least some of them were sent to hell, and all of them ultimately will be sent to hell, because it is the sure word of God. Just as the angels who rebelled will be condemned by God, so will these false teachers. Now, that was Exhibit A. Exhibit B is the ancient world in the days of Noah. Now, turn back to 2 Peter and look in verse 5. There we read, "If he, God, did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." Now, the example here is the judgment of God in the days of the flood. And so you'll want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, and let's just quickly review what happened there. This is a story familiar to everyone who's grown up in the church. the story of the flood in Noah's day. But there in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, we read this account of that ancient civilization. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination on the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so, God was grieved that he'd ever made mankind because of the wickedness of that ancient civilization. And so he decided to destroy the earth. But he found in Noah a man who was righteous, a man who found favor and grace in God's sight. And God decided to deliver Noah and his family. So look in Genesis 7, verse 6 and 7. And there we read in verse 6, and when Noah was 600 years old, the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wives and their sons, and his sons' wives entered into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So God decided to destroy the world and to save only the 8 people in Noah's family. And then we read down in chapter 7, verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark above the earth. And the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains upon the entire heavens were covered. I might just say here parenthetically, it wasn't a localized flood, if that's true. Now, you know, if it was just a localized flood, then this book's not true right here. And if this book's not true here, then how do I know John 3's not true? Well, think about the significance of that. The scripture says it covered all the mountains. And the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. And every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind, and everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Everything. Men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. I neglected to say the animals in the ark as well. God judged the ancient world in Noah's time. You believe God's going to judge those false teachers? Peter says, just as God judged the ancient world in Noah's time, you can be sure he's going to judge false teachers. Let's go back to 2 Peter one more time. All right, there's a third exhibit, Exhibit C. Exhibit A were the angels who sinned. Exhibit B was the ancient world in the days of Noah. Now, Exhibit C is Sodom and Gomorrah, the ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in verse 6, 2 Peter 2:6. If he, God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord God knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't guess we'll take the time to go back there, but we could. It's found in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. It was a city filled with wickedness and just kind of an intense evil, almost unimaginable. It was a city that was blatantly and openly immoral. It was a city filled with sodomy or homosexuality. And it's all recorded there in Genesis. And what did God do? You can read it for yourself in Genesis. The Bible said that God destroyed the city for its wickedness. Remember, Abraham pleaded for God not to destroy Sodom. It was just for a handful of righteous people. They weren't there. There weren't that many. And Genesis says, and Peter affirms it when he says here in 2 Peter 2:6, that God condemned those ancient cities by burning them to ashes, and He made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. That's Exhibit C. Is God going to judge and punish and condemn false teachers? Yep. On His timetable, on His schedule, He's going to do it. Just as He did the angels who sinned, just as He did the ancient world and Noah's generation, just as He did ancient Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, found here in this text in 2 Peter 2, verse 8 is an interesting phrase. It's in parentheses in my text because I think it's just spoken parenthetically. For that righteous man, that's Lot, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot was tormented by what he had to live with. Are you tormented by the lawless deeds that are abroad in our society today? Are you grieved in your spirit that homosexuality, which is the sin that caused the burning sulfur of God to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin of homosexuality, the act of homosexuality, is just propagated openly, and that we even have mayors of certain cities proclaiming certain weeks gay pride week? I tell you, I'd live in fear to live in that city, except I would know that God would deliver me if He decided to send burning sulfur on it, like He did Lot. Does it torment you in your soul that there's so much open and blatant and obvious sexual immorality today? Something to think about, isn't it? What is the destiny of a false teacher? His destiny is sure. He says here, the Lord knows how to rescue those of us who are godly from that, but He also knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, especially is this true of those who follow the corrupt desire of sinful nature and despise authority. Now, there's something to be said about that phrase, despise authority. What we have today is this idea that every man does what he wants to do. You know, I'm my own judge and jury, if you please. And we're told as evangelical Christians that we have no right to say to someone, it's wrong for you to engage in certain kinds of activities. Because we're a pluralistic society, and in a pluralistic society, everything goes. Well, everything may go, and if it does, the society may go. Some things are more valuable, my dear friends, than pluralism. And obedience to a holy God is infinitely more important than having a pluralistic society. We need to understand that God has and always will judge any society that rebels against His will. And Peter talks here in this particular verse of those who despise authority. They don't want to hear the authority of the Word of God. They want to be their own authority. And they determine in their own mind what's right or wrong. So every man becomes a god unto himself. That's what it boils down to. But the destiny of a false teacher is certain. Now, we've talked about the danger posed by false teachers and the destiny of a false teacher, but third, let's look at the depravity in the lifestyle of a false teacher. What is the lifestyle of a false teacher like? Well, it's one characterized by just sheer licentiousness. Look there in verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Now, what's a false teacher like? Well, his life, quite frankly, is filled with all kinds of rebellion against holiness and righteousness. Peter says in verse 10, they're bold and arrogant. By arrogant, I think he means they have all the answers, or think they do. They got every situation covered and profess to know all there is to know. Arrogant. Know-it-alls. Then he says they're slanderers. And notice he specifically says They are not afraid to slander celestial beings. And probably the best interpretation of that phrase, celestial beings, are fallen angels. Because the true angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than the celestial beings or the fallen angels or the evil spirits, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Now what he's saying here is that these false teachers often deny the reality of a personal evil being, Satan, and of evil spirits or demons. And they often say something like this. Well, you know, 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written, men really believed in that kind of ancient voodoo and stuff. But modern 20th century sophisticated men don't believe that anymore. You've heard that, haven't you? If you watched the news last night, you saw it on the news. The Pope, Pope John Paul II, went is in Africa, and they were giving some coverage of his trip, and showed some of these people engaging in some of these tribal practices. And they made light of the fact that these people believe in evil spirits. They're animists. But the fact of the matter is, it's not just some ancient superstition, and these folks are deceived in thinking these things are real when they really aren't. They really are in bondage to evil spirits. There really is an evil being, a Satan. There really are evil spirits and demons. And Peter says here that these false teachers, they're not afraid to slander these kind of beings. They're not afraid to say, I don't believe that. Sophisticated people don't believe that. That's a good way to check out a false teacher. Does he believe in the devil? Ask. Then he says in verse 12, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. He says they're like brute beasts. What's a brute beast? A cow, maybe? A mule, something? Just an animal. Creatures of instinct. If you please, they live in the realm of the emotions. And they live in the realm of the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say that here. Born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. Another reference to their sure destiny of judgment. Now look in verse 13. He says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Now there's another reference to their condemnation. They're going to be paid back. The wheels of God's justice often grind slowly, but they always grind surely. He says, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. I mean, some folks at least got enough decency if they're going to go out and rebel against God to do it under cover of darkness. These just openly propagate it. He says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. And then notice this in verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. And one of the paraphrases that I studied this week said that means that they lust after every woman they see. Just consumed by the sexual drives, the lust of the flesh, the passions within. They never stop sinning. Now it is often the case that false teaching, when it goes to its ultimate conclusion, ends up in sexual immorality. I can give you at least several examples. I'll give you two. In the Jesus movement, there arose in California a leader in the Jesus movement. This is 15, 16, 18 years ago. A man by the name of David Berg. And he was used of God. At least it appeared to be he was used of God to be an instrument to bring many of these hippies from the counterculture to faith in Jesus Christ. And he started a movement known as the Children of God. And you can trace the development of that movement. And you can see how he began to teach error. And then how he began to proclaim himself as the end time prophet. And then he began to say to the female followers of his movement that they were to catch people for Jesus with prostitution. And they were to go out on the streets and hand out their tracts and wear enticing apparel and seek to snare people for the Children of God movement. It's now called the Children of Love. By this sexual immorality. And they called it flirty fishing. And now they've gone off into all kinds of sexual perversion. Let me tell you about another case. Not quite as blatant, not quite as obvious, but it came to light after this man's death. Paul Tillich, one of the world-renowned theologians of the last generation, just died a few years ago. Considered by some perhaps the greatest theologian in America in the last century. Certainly not by me. He was a man that was held up to emulate by my preaching professor in college. And we were told to read his books of sermons. I never could understand him. It was over my head. Paul Tillich, a man who denied almost every doctrine of the faith. When he died, it came to light that all throughout his days as a theology professor, he had a mistress. Interesting, isn't it? And there are other examples that could be given. Those are just two. Doctrinal error, if not checked, will lead to immorality. You know why some people are so eager to follow after some of these false teachers? It's because by following a false teacher, they can excuse their own sinful, immoral lifestyle. When you deny the veracity of the Scripture, then why do you have to follow the Ten Commandments, one of which says you shall not commit adultery? When you deny the clear teaching of the Word of God about heaven and hell, then why do you need to be careful in the way you live? When you deny that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin, what difference does it make how you live? And there's some people who don't come to it intellectually first, but they have this sinful lifestyle over here, and so to excuse and to rationalize the manner in which they live, they come up with some kind of doctrinal error, and they're eager to follow false teachers. And you say, preacher, do you know what in the world you're talking about? Yes. Yes, I do. I know from this community and this church depravity. Now, he goes on to say here in verse 14, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the stable, the unstable. They are experts in greed. False teacher is a greedy person. And he says they are an accursed brood. In other words, the curse of God is on them. He says, they have left the straight way and have wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, the beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's a good story in Numbers. Wish we had time to look at that one. Balaam is an example of a false prophet or false teacher. And he was one who was responsible for bringing immorality to the Jewish nation. False teacher has a depraved nature. Now, as we consider today the portrait of a false teacher, we've talked about the depravity of a false teacher. And we've considered the danger of a false teacher, and we've considered his destiny. But fourth and finally, let us consider the deceit of the false teacher. Look in verse 17. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty and boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Then the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. False teachers are masters of deceit. Now listen. They promise, but they don't deliver. And there have been a lot of people who have been deceived by cults, false prophets, false teachers. And they've come up disappointed. He says in verse 17, there are springs without water. And when you go to a spring, you want to get water. How do you feel if you went to a spring and the spring was dry? Springs without water. Now that is in contradiction to Jesus who said in John 8, or John 6. Maybe it was John 8. 7. It's there. I'll find it if you give me time. Got to get out for Sunday school. John 7:37. Jesus said on the last and greatest day of the feast, or I should say on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now false teachers are springs without water. They promise but they don't deliver. Jesus delivers. And he said, this stream of living water is the Holy Spirit who is given to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says there are springs without water. Now, what else does he say here about them in 2 Peter? He says they're mist driven by a storm. He says they mouth empty, boastful words. They're boastful, but they don't have anything to say. Their words are empty. And they appeal to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature. And he says of these masters of deceit, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Or they usually work on new Christians. Not exclusively, but that's where they're most effective. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. You think about the followers of David Berg, who was later known as Moses Berg and now Father Moses. Think about the consequence of the significance of the name change. Well, he promised hundreds of young men and women freedom, and all he gave them was bondage. And you know what Jesus said? He said, if you know the truth will set you free. And Peter said, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Jesus also said the same thing. When he said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. John 8. They promise freedom and don't deliver. Jesus does promise freedom, and Jesus always delivers. And then he goes on to say, they would have been better off never to have heard about Jesus than to hear and go back to sin. And he says of them, it is true of them as it was true of two ancient proverbs. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. I don't know if you know it, but dogs and pigs weren't very popular with Jewish people. They looked down on dogs and pigs. False prophets pose a very real and present danger to the church. And you and I need to be forewarned about that. J. Sidlow Baxter, great man of God and great expositor of the Scripture, said, and I quote him, there can be no tolerance of that which inside the very church itself dishonors Christ and ruins souls. There can be no dainty handling of false teachers. A viper can be a gorgeous creature to look at, but once let its poison fang get you or its strangle coils and wrap you. Peter sees the issue with Spirit-anointed clearness. There can be no compromise. He says, remember, this second chapter is not merely Peter speaking. It is the Spirit of God. It may well make some of us think deeply. When easygoing kindness lounges in the place of righteous indignation, and allows Christ-dishonoring false doctrine to play havoc inside the church, kindness has ceased to be Christian. It has become disguised disloyalty, camouflaged cowardice, or a wasting moral disease. False teachers. You and I need to be on our guard, individually and as a church, and not be deceived. Let's pray together.